Welcome to you all. As we come to worship this morning, we're going to sing the great, great hymn, In Christ Alone. And as I was thinking about that, my mind went to Colossians chapter 1, where this is what it says. And listen to these great words as we come to worship this morning. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in him everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We come to worship that supreme Jesus this morning, and we finish our service as we remember the means by which he has reconciled, is reconciling, and will reconcile everything to himself. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Music team, perhaps you could come and join us so you're ready to go. And we'll sing, we'll pray, then we'll sing In Christ Alone. Lord Jesus, we come into this place together this morning to worship you. We come to encourage ourselves and each other in you, to look to you, to trust you, to honor you. We come, we bow before your greatness. No one like you in heaven or on earth. The firstborn among creation, the one through whom the Father is reconciling all things to himself. It all finds its togetherness, its peak point, its pinch point in you. And so we come, bow before you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising again for us. Thank you for living in heaven for us today, to be our high priest, to represent us before a holy God. We confess our sins. We confess the times that we've fallen short of the standard that we should hit, the times when we've done it deliberately, maybe the times when we've done it inadvertently, but regardless, we've fallen short. We thank you that you live every day to make intercession for us. And so through you, we come to worship our great Holy Father, the sovereign Lord God of heaven and earth. We thank you that through you, Lord Jesus, our worship, our lives are accepted by him, and he welcomes us to him rather than sends us away. So we thank you, we worship you. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.
He is my life, my strength, my
Okay, please take your seats. And I have a question as we start this morning. Children, I'm going to need your help with this one. I have something here. I wonder if any of you children have got any of these. I was thinking just now, I might be doing a talk about something that none of you have. The question is, how many of you have one of these? Let's put that away from myself. There we go, so you can see. Children, how many of you, you know what this is, don't you? Yeah, what is it, John? It's a key. How many of you children have a key of any kind that is yours to open something with? Hands up if you've got a key. That's what I thought, right. Not Wilbur, Arthur, you've got a key. What have you got a key to, Arthur? To start your cord? Your quad. Oh, yes, you would need a good key for that one, wouldn't you? Quad. Caleb? You've got a key for your old bike? Yeah. Is that what you said? To your old front door. Right. Okay. So one or two keys around here. I've got a bunch of keys here. It's not a very big bunch, but each of them does something. This is a key to the church here. Zoom in, Martin. That's the one. So you can all do that one. So that's a key to that one. This was a key to my office door, just through there. This one, you think this might be a key to? Not for the church. You think this might be too? Luke? It is for my house, yeah. Do you know which door it might be in my house? Front door. And so then there's this one. What do you think that one's for? The back door, that's it, yeah. And then I've got this funny one. Do you know what that one might be for? Grown-ups, who knows what that one might be for? I'm sure some of you have probably seen one like this. My safe, no, if only. No. No, it's not. This is a key to where my mum lives. And she lives in a place with lots of other people, and they all have a key that lets them in. And it's an electronic one, and you just touch it, and the door's open. So it's quite clever. There's that one. Oh, of course, then there's this one, which is my car key. But this is my bunch of keys, because I'm a bloke, and blokes have pockets, and you don't want too big a bunch of keys in your pocket. I'm interested, who has the biggest bunch of keys here this morning? Just some fun. Children, can you have a stand up and have a look around, because I'm going to ask the grown-ups to get your keys out and show us who's got, and I want the children to decide if you can. Can you stand up, children, and have a look? Who's got the biggest bunch of keys? Grown-ups, hold them up in the air and we'll see. Right. Hold them up. Grown-ups, hold them up. John, you might want to come up here so you can see. Or go around and have a look. Have a wander around. Georgia, you can go and have a look. See who's got the biggest bunch. We've got some over there as well. What do you think? What do you reckon, Jasmine? There's some there about the same size. That's a bit of a measly bunch, isn't it, for a lady with a handbag? Not bad. One over here. There's a big one over this side over here. Hold it up, Steve. That's looking fairly impressive by the looks of things. There's a big one there. Little one. I'm surprised. I was expecting some big old... Yeah, that's quite a big bunch here. Cheryl, hold that up. Andrea, hold yours right up, because I think it's between these two. Whose do you think is the biggest? Cheryl's or Andrea's? Will, you've got a big one. Hold them up, Will. No. Measly. What do you reckon? Hands up for Cheryl. Hands up for Andrea. Right, yeah, I thought so. Hands down. Right. So keys, we'll be here all day. If I was to ask Andrea what all her keys are for, we would be here all day. I don't even know what they're for. but she's got lots of keys. But there is one key that is here this morning that many of us have, but you can't see. Not a car key, a different kind of key, a key that many of us have, but we can't see. What do you think it might be? The Bible says that there was a man who went to Jesus and he said, or he sent his friends to Jesus and he says, could you ask Jesus to make my friend better? Okay, could you make my friend better? He's a really important man, really important man. So can you make my friend better? Friends went off to see Jesus, told Jesus about it. Jesus started to go to this man's house to make the man better. When the man came out and said, no, Jesus, you don't need to come any further. You are way too important for me to come into my house. If you just say the word, just say it, my friend will be made better. And Jesus looked at him and he was astonished. He said, wow, I've seen lots of people, I've spoken to lots of people, but no one has got the key that you've got as well as you have. What do you think that man, grown up, you might need to help with this one. Children, have a think, really. What did that man have that meant that he could say to Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house, just say the word and my servant, my friend will get made better. What did that man have? He had faith. The key of faith. Excellent, Tommy. The key of faith. Faith, the Bible says, believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus, will open things and make things happen that no metal key can. Because when we have faith and we talk to Jesus and we believe that he can do things, so if we ask, he says, I will do them. It is faith that allows us to access the power of God in heaven. It's children, believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus, the key of faith, way more important than any key that we can have. It will be faith that enables Jesus to forgive us for the things we do wrong, faith that will allow us to get into heaven. Faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus alone will help us get in. So my prayer is that all of us will have the key of faith, the key of faith in Jesus, trusting him alone, depending on him to deal with the things we do wrong, to help us in life as we're children or as we're grown-ups. And we can trust him and have faith in him because he's a great God, he's a big God, he's a kind God. And we're going to sing about that in our next song. So music team, come and join us. We're going to sing the song. It's got some actions to it. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. Who knows the actions to this song? Any of you children? We haven't sung it in church for a long time. I'm hoping some of you will know them, or I could be doing them by myself. Anybody know the actions for my God is so big, so strong and so mighty? They go, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Do you not know the actions to this one? Oh man, all right, let's reprise this and I'm going to go back 40 years. And I'm going to do the actions to my God is so big. If there's any other grown-ups that want to come and help us, please. All right, let's stand up. And if you don't have to do the actions, but children, if you'll do them, that would be great. But we'll sing it through. Here we go. We did get a bit muddled up, or maybe I got muddled up at some point on there, because it's a long time since we've done it. Nothing that my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. My God can make everything new. Oh, that was the line. That's the different one to what I know. So that doesn't matter. It doesn't make it wrong. Right. So we know the actions. Here we go. Real time, second time through. All right. Thank you, adults, for joining in on that one. Right, we are going to come now to look at God's Word together. Creche is going to be available if you want to use that. We're going to go straight into the Word. We've got Roy is going to come and read the passage, and then we're going to have a look at it together. And we've got communion at the end this morning, so we're going to come into this now. Roy, thank you.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Matthew 5:38-48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thank God for his word.
So you can tell we're back into our series in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon of Jesus. It's been called the upside down kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about as he's introducing here the way that he wants his followers to live, the standards that he wants them to have, the attitudes, the behaviors, and all of those things. He's talking to his followers. So this is how you want to live. And it's an upside down kingdom. It is so countercultural to what was going on. It's summed up in that little phrase that you will have noticed comes up twice in those verses. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You know what people say? Generally, this is the way it's said, but I'm telling you this. And he's tipping things, turning things around on their head. This morning, we're looking at two of probably the best known but most misunderstood sayings of Jesus. You've heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of us haven't heard that expression? It's in common folklore. It's what people say. I'm not sure many people today would actually know that that is Jesus saying that, or at least quoting that from the Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor. Most people know that that's one of the key defining characteristics of Christianity. But they are some of the most misunderstood and most abused. But this is really down-to-earth stuff, isn't it? Because I don't think there's anyone who gets on with everyone. There's none of us that don't have someone who, at some point in our life, hurts us in one way or another. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, this is the way I want you, those of you who are following me, I want you, this is the way I want you to react in those situations. This is really practical stuff, isn't it? And so much of this is practical. It's not up in the sky theology. It's really down to earth, looking at the way that Jesus does things and how he wants us to live in our everyday lives. And there are two things in these two paragraphs, two things that he says in terms of how we treat those who hurt us. The first one in verses 38 through to 42 is be generous with grace. That's how that's my summary of this paragraph. Be generous with grace. You have heard it said, that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was law laid down by God in the Old Testament to the Israelites when he gave the law to them at Sinai, and when he elaborated on it a little bit afterwards, you'll find it in Deuteronomy. It was a law laid down by God that when justice is to be worked out, when somebody hurts somebody, when somebody offends somebody, when somebody does something wrong, then the punishment must fit the crime. If somebody is taken out of tooth, you don't chop off their head. If somebody hurts a finger, you don't chop off the arm. It has got to be proportionate. That's our justice, isn't it? That's what our judiciary is set to do today. It's where we forget our Christian heritage as a nation. Our laws in our nation, until relatively recently, were shaped by our Christian heritage, were shaped by Christianity. And so we've grown up, many of us have grown up in a culture where this is the thing, and it probably still is largely today, but in terms of the Christian ethics, it's being unpicked. But this thing of the punishment fitting the crime. And we all have a sense of injustice, don't we? When we see something, we hear something, and we hear the punishment that's handed down, we think, that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. We might think it's too strong. We might think it's too weak. So that's number one thing. It was that the punishment fitted the crime, but it was also, If you go back to where God said about it in Deuteronomy, it was a rule that was given to the judges. And it was given to the judges so that the individuals didn't take retribution and revenge into their own hands. It was saying it is the judges, it's the judiciary, it's the authorities that have this responsibility. Theirs is the right, theirs is the role to make sure this is put into place. So it was the judges, and it was to make sure that it was fair. It excluded the individual person. It said, if there's going to be justice, it is the judges that do it, not you. Now, by Jesus' time, that original idea that God had given had been horribly distorted to justify exactly what it had been designed to prevent: personal revenge. People had largely left out the fact that God was saying it's for the judges. If you've got a problem, you go to the judges, let them sort it out. And the framework in which they work is let the punishment fit the crime. What was happening in Jesus' time was many people were saying, right, somebody's hurt me, then I'm going to hurt them back, and I'm justified to do it as long as I stick within eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if you think about it, that's pretty much how a lot of people think today. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If they've done it to me, I can do it to them. Tit for tat kind of thing. But it's a misunderstanding. And it's this misunderstanding that Jesus deals with and repudiates here. So let's look at what Jesus actually says. You've heard it said, tooth, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, what does Jesus say? Well, he says, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. Two really important words there. Number one is resist. The word is about getting into, literally it means, getting into constant dispute or argument with someone. Now, we wouldn't see that necessarily in the word resist, but that was when Jesus uttered, that was what he was meaning. Don't keep getting into arguments. Don't keep following along with something. Let it go. Don't get into constant disputes or arguments. And then he said, don't do that with an evil person. When we think of evil, we tend to think of really bad. But actually, the word simply, in this instance and in many cases, it's somebody who's hurt you. Somebody who's hurt you. Somebody who makes life hard for you. That's what he's saying. So it kind of takes it away from somebody who's really bad. It just means that person who winds you up. That can be a neighbor, it can be a family member, it can be a colleague at work, or whatever. And Jesus says, do not resist. Don't get into constant arguments or an ongoing dialogue of dispute with people who hurt you. And then he gives us, that's his basic thing. And then after that, he gives four practical examples of how that works out in a positive way. And the first thing he says is that we should be prepared to accept insults. I tell you, do not resist. Don't get into long-running, ongoing, arguments with somebody who's hurt you, somebody who's wound you up. And then he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. The slap across the cheek was an insult. Somebody who insults you, he says, turn the other cheek. What's interesting here is he said, if they slap you on the right cheek. Now, most people, we tend to think most people are right-handed. If you slap somebody across the cheek, what cheek are you going to hit them on? It's going to come onto your left cheek. So when Jesus says, if they slap you on the right cheek, he's saying if they give you a backhander. And a backhander, we tend to think, is worse than a forehander. If somebody swipes you like that. So this is the ultimate insult that Jesus is taught. If they really insult you, then turn the other cheek as well. However severely you're insulted, says Jesus, don't retaliate. However much it hurts, try not to retaliate. The follower of Jesus is someone who doesn't hit back to the insults that are given to you, however calculated and however deadly they might be. Wow. That is raising the bar, isn't it? That's raising the bar. That's what Jesus says to us. You just take those insults. You don't fight back. In verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So I'm suggesting to you, this is about standing on your rights. Don't stand on your rights. You might have a right for something, but be generous. Give to them. You give them. If they want to sue you and they want to take your shirt, give them your coat as well. Now, the coat was actually the cloak. Literally, it would be their cloak. And in those days, a person's cloak was one of the most valuable possessions they had. It was what kept them warm in the day. And at night, it would be their blanket. It was their everything. It was their bed. It was their, it's very difficult for us in our culture to kind of get the importance of a coat, of the cloak that Jesus is talking about here. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the law forbids a person for keeping another person's coat. You can go to Exodus chapter 22 and you'll find there that it says that if you take a coat as a pledge, you've got to give it back to them by sunset that day. It's enshrined in God's law. The coat is very important. Now, you might have a right for that, but you give it to them. What's Jesus getting at? His point is that as we, his followers, we should not be known for those who, well, it's my right, I'm going to stand on it. Why should I give in to someone else? Why should I be the one that always gives? Why should? And he said, look, don't stand on your rights. If somebody wants something, then you just be open-minded, be big-hearted with them. Don't stand on your rights. This is the only reference to football today. You know who these two guys are? Ronaldo on the left, Messi on the right. The big debate has gone on for a few years as to who's the greatest, who's the best out of those two. And a few years ago, someone who was at that point fairly high up, for those of you who want to know, it was Sepp Blatter, but he's since been disgraced. But at that point, he was asked, who do you think is the better? Is it Ronaldo or Messi? And he made a jokey response to the effect that, well, Ronaldo's hairdressing expenses are more than Messi. Now, he was joking, and he went on to say a few other bits, but he was joking. Ronaldo took great exception at that little jokey comment and took Sepp Blatter to court because he'd made this comment that he'd taken as an insult. Now, I use the illustration because it's an illustration of what we're talking about. The guy hadn't, he was joking, but somebody had taken it. How, it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? In life, people say things and we get so wound up about it. And suddenly, Jesus, let it go. Let it go. It's not really important. Be willing to forgive each other. Just chill out around it. Don't be self-centered. Don't think you're more important than somebody else. Just, it's about humility. And that's one of the great Christian attributes, isn't it? You know, and we'll see at the end how this links in with Jesus. So, number one, accept your rights, accept insults. Number two, don't stand on your rights. And then there's a third thing that Jesus says here. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. I've kind of said here, be generous with your time and your effort. Be generous with your time and your effort. Going the second mile. Now, in Jesus' day, the Romans had occupied Palestine. So Israel was a land under occupation. And the Romans could compel anyone they saw, they could go up to them and they could say, I want you to carry this for a mile for me. That was a right they had. So that was what they had to do. And they could not resist that. Unsurprisingly, they were not popular. People hated it. It was inconvenient because if you went 1 mile, it might be a mile out of your way. You'd have to come back and start again. The way it was. What did Jesus say? In that situation, what do you do? He says, go 2 miles. Go 2 miles. He's talking about a really practical thing here. But his point is that we're not simply to help but do as little as we can. With money, with time. He's saying here, go more than you're obliged to do. Again, be generous-hearted. Be big-hearted. Be kind-hearted. He wants us to be people, his people, who do more than is expected or more than is asked of us, even by those who don't like us and who we don't naturally like. That really raises the bar, doesn't it? This is not about loving the people that you love. It's not about people that you like. This is about others as well. And then the last little thing he says in this paragraph, give to the one who gives you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So this one, be generous with your possessions. So we've talked about time, we've talked about effort, and here he's talking about possessions. It kind of covers the whole orbit of life. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Give to the one who asks. Again, Jesus is going back to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 15, it says, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to them whenever and whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. That was tucked away in the Old Testament. That was the standard that God had given to the Israelites ever before they knew understood anything about Jesus. This is the way he wanted his people to live. And that was in stark contrast to the nations around. And that's why the people of Israel were, God wanted them to be a light among the pagan nations. A light, an example that showed the graciousness and the goodness of God, the advantages of doing life, following life God's way. This is completely opposite to how the other nations around worked. So he's saying about be generous, be kind, don't stand on your own rights. Be generous with grace. And grace is, of course, it's giving people what they don't deserve. That's the point here. So that's that first paragraph. Then, and it's pretty radical stuff, but the second paragraph is perhaps even more so. And I'm heading this paragraph, having been generous with grace, be stingy. You know what I mean by stingy? Tight-fisted with hate. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. As Jesus points out here, anyone can love people that love them. That's not hard, is it? It's not hard to like the people that like you. But he says, like the people, or actually he says, love the people. And that's important. He says, love those who are hostile to you. And that's quite a different thing. It's a huge ask. Love your enemies. So what does he mean when he says love your enemies? What does he actually mean? Well, many of you will know that there are a number of Greek words that we translate in our Bibles as love. There's at least three. There's philia love, which is the kind of love that you have between your family. There's eros, erotic love. You know what that is. Then there's agape love, and it's the agape thing that he's talking about here. And some of you will say, well, I know exactly where this is going, because the agape love is the love that is used. And when it talks about the way that God loves us, it uses the agape word. It's a very, very specific word. And it has got nothing to do with feelings. It's got to do with the way that we treat other people, that we seek their good, not their harm. That's what it means to agape someone. And that's the word that Jesus used here. Agape your enemies. Seek their good, not their harm. And it's important that we understand that it's not about feelings. It's an act of the will. He's not saying you've got to like people. He says you've got to treat them well, though. And even if you don't like them, you treat them with respect and compassion. You treat them well. That's what Jesus is saying in this section here. Let's remind ourselves then. Who he's talking to? He's talking. Go back to the beginning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples, to those who followed him, to his people, to those who've committed themselves to him, those who he's called, those who are following him. He's talking to them. So he's talking to the vast majority of us here this morning, and probably to those who are watching online, to those who have called, he's called. So those who have come to trust him as Savior and Lord, it is us. He's saying to us, this is the way I want you to live. And you know, it's good to remind ourselves then that he's asking us to do what he has done to us first. He's not asking us to do something that he is more than him. Colossians chapter 1, the passage that we were started with, if I'd have read a little bit further on, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. He says you were enemies in your minds to God. You were alienated from him. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. You were alienated, you were enemies, but God came to you and God has reconciled you. What it's saying here is that God didn't wait in spiritual terms. He didn't wait for us to reform. He didn't wait for us to change our mind. He didn't wait for us to start loving him. He didn't wait for us to clean our lives up first before he could treat us well. He came to us while we were still enemies. His enemies, hearts set against him. Now we don't think of it like that because we tend to think, well, conversion, our following Jesus is something we did. We made a decision to follow Jesus. We heard and we prayed and we said we were sorry. Why did we do those things? We did those because he first loved us. Because he started the process. Jesus himself said, you love me because I loved you. That's where it starts. Always starts with him, and he's saying, I want you to be the same with other people. He wants us to treat others in the way he and our Heavenly Father treated us, his children. You see, that you may be children of your Heavenly Father. I want you to copy your father. Like father, like son, like father, like daughter. Those of you who've got grandchildren, those of you who've got children, you might notice little traits come out and you try and follow them. So, well, where does he get that from? Oh, that one's from his mother. That one's from me. Or whatever. And Jesus said, I want you to be like your Heavenly Father who treats people well, who loves his enemies, who's generous and kind and gracious and giving. And this is the idea behind the whole thing where he says, did you know right at the end, verse 48, be perfect, therefore as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You might have thought, how on earth can I be perfect? None of us can be perfect yet down here. No, we can't. What does the word perfect mean? I've given you two or three Greek things this morning. It's not to impress you, but I think it just helps us understand that it's important for us to understand. The Greek word here is a word called teleos. And it doesn't mean, teleos doesn't mean about being without fault. Rather, it's about fulfilling the purpose for which you were made. And when we do what we were made for, that's what God made us for. That's the perfection. That's what it is. I don't know about you, but I've got a toolkit at home. And there are times... Yesterday, I dismantled the camcorder yesterday. I've been digitizing our family tapes. And they go back to when Charlotte was born, 1992. And the last one was 2004. After that, for some reason, we didn't record after that. My 2004 tape was stuck in the camcorder. And I had to try and get it out. It meant completely dismantling this camcorder. And if you know anything about these things, they're little tiny, tiny screws. And I fudged around looking for this, looking for that, trying this, trying for that, prizing, you know, things that shouldn't be prized, till I remembered that I got a watchmaker's set of, not spanners, what are they? Screwdrivers. You can tell how technical I am in these things. And when I started to use the watchmaker's, and they're very, very small things. Then I could unscrew the little tiny screws and I wouldn't have to try and force things. That's teleos, using things for what they're made for, rather than using a great big screwdriver to try and prise open the door, bit by bit to take this thing to pieces. I knew there was going to be an illustration in there somewhere. And my camcorder is beyond repair. I had to cut wires, cut things. The design of it is staggering. But we used the right tools, and in the end I got the tape out and was then able to play it and put it onto the laptop. God wants us to be and to live as he meant us to, teleos. To be living for the purpose for which he chose us. He chose us before creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be growing, to be like him. That's his goal. That's his purpose for us. Holy means to be like God. God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. His love is selfless. It's benevolent. It's giving. And that's what he wants us to be like. And that's why this morning it's so precious to end our service, to conclude our time together around the Lord's table, where we see the evidence, where we have this practical, physical reminder of God's staggering love to us, that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. He said, I want you to do the same. Be generous with grace. Be stingy with hate. And so, as we conclude this morning, we're going to come and we're going to share the bread and the wine together. We're going to remember the Lord. We're going to feed on him by faith. But we would welcome you to come and stay with us as we share this part of the service, as we remember the Lord Jesus. It's for those who love Jesus, but we would welcome everybody to stay for this part. If you've not come to that point of faith, then do stay and watch and use this as an opportunity to think about Jesus, to think about what he's done and his love and his grace and how he's treated you. And maybe you've been holding him at bay. And maybe this morning, by his Spirit, he's speaking deep into your soul. And he's saying to you, I've loved you while you didn't love me. I died for you before you loved me. I died for you while you were still my enemy, while you were still throwing sand in my face, while you still disregarded me. It's a great time just to pause and think about that. And of course, the normal thing to do for any person is when we come to that point of faith in Jesus, is the first step for us should be to be baptized in water. And so this morning we have our table, and our ideal is for those of you, if you love the Lord and you've been baptized, come and share in this part of it. If you say, well, I haven't been baptized yet. If you're a visitor here, if you're just a one-off, look, don't let that put you off. Share with us. But I want to say to you, that's not the norm. Come and talk to us about baptism and we'll get it sorted out for you. We'd love for you to follow the Lord Jesus. So music team, come and join us as we come and prepare ourselves to remember the Lord. We've thought about how practical this is this morning, about how the Lord says he wants us to treat those who have hurt us. It's with grace and with compassion and with long suffering and gentle and all of those things. This is how God has loved us. And so we're going to sing as we prepare ourselves for this part of the service, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
Oh,
just have a few moments of quiet. I wonder, Martin, if you could pop that last slide up on there, the last section of that song on there. Just some words to think about. I know, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. So we just have a few moments of quiet to reflect on God's amazing love and grace to us in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. His word may have spoken to your heart this morning, and there may be things you need to say sorry to, and you resolve, and you're thinking, I need to get that right or that right. Well, just a few moments to think that through and to think about that in the light of the Lord's wonderful grace to us. We couldn't have a better way to come out of a message like that, could we, than thinking about and taking part in this remembrance of God's amazing grace to us. He sets that standard, he sets that high bar for us. So how can we possibly do that? You know, we aspire to, but that's how he's treated us. And this is where we see it, as we remember the Lord's death, how he gave himself for us, came to live for us, as Christ sent him into the world to die for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, in our unregenerate, unsaved state, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Him going, taking the initiative. Isn't that wonderful? It's the way he's treated us. He's not asking us to do anything that he's not done for us already. And so we take the bread and the wine this morning in remembrance of him, but we feed on him by faith. The Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So these are the words of Jesus to us this morning. This is my body, Jesus says. This is my body, which is for you. The body reminds us of the life that he lived, the life of perfection that we couldn't live. He did that instead of you, instead of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is Jesus' words to you, to me. This is Jesus speaking. This is not Stuart. This is not Paul. This is Jesus. Jesus' own words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so we, as we hear Jesus speaking to us, we take and we receive and we feed our faith. We say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you did this for me. I believe that you lived a perfect life. And I believe that you died for me. I believe that your blood was shed for me. I believe that. And it is done. It is finished. It's completed. And because of you, I'm accepted. Lord Jesus, as we sit here in this solemn point of our service, we're so grateful that we think about you. We end up thinking of you and your grace and not us and our failures. You've set a high bar for us this morning, and we want to take that seriously. We want to be people who are generous with grace, generously giving more than perhaps people deserve or we feel they deserve. We want to be stingy with hate. We want to be stingy in dislike. Lord, we know we fail, but please help us. Help us as we aspire to strive to be what we're called to be, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. We want to be like you, Father. We want to be like Jesus, our role model, our Savior, our teacher, our Savior, and our Lord. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us with this. Thank you that we're not in this alone. Thank you for the power. But thank you here is the power of example. Thank you that you're not asking us to do something you haven't done yourself. And we thank you for living for us and dying for us. And thank you for rising again for us. And as we take this bread, as we take this wine, we do so with thankfulness for your amazing grace to us. May we feed on you by our faith as we treasure you, as we delight in you and delight in all that you've done and all that you are for us today. Thank you for your words of invitation to come to your table as your guests, where you feed us in these emblems. So we come and we thank you, Lord Jesus. Feed our souls. We ask in your name. Amen. After he'd given thanks, Jesus took the bread. He broke it and he gave it to them. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, when you instituted this meal for us, this veritable spiritual feast of faith, you did so with your nearest and dearest followers, those who were yours, at least the 12 apostles and maybe others in there as well. It's a family meal for those who are yours. In our local church, we're here as family, some of us members, some of us connected to it, but this is our church. We remember you as a church today, and we thank you for our church. And as you shared this meal and instituted this feast with your family, your spiritual family, we do so with our family, and we pray for our family too. Lord, we know among us as well there are others who are going through tests and health uncertainties, and we pray for each other in our different needs at the moment. For those who've got tests, those who are maybe anxious about what might be going on for them or other family members, grant your grace, grant your peace of mind, helping them to know that you're in control of all things. Father, for those who are grieving, for those who are living with grief, we pray for them. We would lift Simon and his family to you today as he lays to rest his dad later in this week. Be with them there, we ask. But Father, there are many of us, many in this family who struggle and feel grief. Maybe it's from bereavement from years ago. For some, it's months ago. For some, it's just weeks ago, but it's still very, very real. We ask that you'll continue to pour out your love and your grace, your healing of mind and emotions and grief and sadness. Draw near to them, we pray. Thank you for our church, our family here. Thank you for all that goes on. Thank you for every relationship. Thank you for every contact that we have with those who don't know you. Please, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit among us and into us, that we would be effective in what we seek to do. For those who have got some rest because it's holiday at the moment, so our lighthouse leaders, our epic leaders, as they have another rest this week, God grant them refreshment and enthusiasm and passion and vision as they come back to serve you in a week or so's time. For the everyday ongoing activity of the church, we pray for the coffee shop. Thank you for the people that come in there. And Lord, may this building be a haven of peace, where people come in and just feel there's something different. And through all the different events and the things that we do, may we be able to explain that the difference is Jesus. The difference is his peace, his power, and his grace, and his presence with people who love him. So hear our prayers this morning. Help us to take your word. Help us to live it out. We pray for your blessing on the service this evening, on Peter Newton as he comes here. Would you bless Peter and those who'll be here for that as well? We bring all of these things to you in and through our wonderful, precious Savior, who loved us while we were still unlovely, who loved us before we loved him, and died and rose again for us. In his name, amen. And so we'll finish this morning with a great hymn of praise, a song of praise and worship, celebrating who we are. We don't deserve the grace and the favor of God, but we are the children of God, adopted into his family. Talks about the children as a father, be perfect like your Father in heaven. And this is what we're singing in here. We are the children of God. Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Let's rejoice in him, marvel in his grace as we finish this morning. wonderful reminder as we finish that because of Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection and the gift of faith he's given to us, we are children of God, a child of God. Isn't that wonderful? You can say, I'm a child of God, child of God. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you today and always. Amen.